This morning, our scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 5, and it can be found on page 791 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power.
Well, thank you for reading for us God's word. Happy Thanksgiving to you. I don't know about you. I don't feel like it's Thanksgiving yet. Is anyone else there with me? It feels like it's a little bit a week early, or maybe it's just because I haven't had a turkey yet. Maybe that's what it is, or I haven't watched football yet this weekend. But ready or not, it's Thanksgiving, and it's a joy to be here together this morning. This morning, we're going to continue on in our sermon series in the book of 1 Corinthians as Paul writes this letter to the Corinthian church. And we will be stepping into the passage that Laura just read. Let's pray as we begin. God of all wisdom, God of all power, we pray that you'd reveal yourself to us through Christ on the cross. That Jesus, this morning, we ask that you would speak by your Spirit to our hearts to reveal to us who you are and who you're calling us to be. And so, Lord Jesus, we come to you knowing that we're filled with human wisdom, but what we need is the foolishness of God. Spirit, come draw us into life. Spirit, come breathe us into life. Spirit, raise us from the dead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Wisdom. 14 times in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, he uses the word wisdom. In the Greek, it's Sophia. I have a special connection to that word because it's what we chose to name my daughter. Wisdom. Sophia. 14 times in the letter, Paul uses that specific word. 10 of those 14 times, that's 71%. I had to get my calculator for that earlier this week. 71%, 10 of the 14 times Paul uses the word Sophia here in this short passage of Scripture in chapter 1, verses 18 to chapter 2, verse 5. Here's a sampling of some of the things that Paul says. Verse 20, if you look at the text with me. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 21, the world, through its wisdom, did not know God. Verse 23 and 24, but we preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. Verse 30, Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. And then in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Wisdom. Do you consider yourself a wise person? And what goes into that? What's the character? What's the quality? What makes someone a wise person? Paul writes another letter, a letter to the Romans. And in that letter, he speaks of wisdom. And he does so in the very last line. As he's completed writing this letter to the Romans, he speaks of wisdom. You can see it in the very last line of Romans. It actually might be on the page right before you're looking at in 1 Corinthians. In Romans 16, verse 27, Paul writes, to the only wise God, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. The only wise God. In Greek, it's the words mono, sopho, theo. The only wise God. If you want to know the fullness of wisdom, if you want to know the fullness of unfailing wisdom, you must look to the only wise God. Mono, sopho, theo. See, because people, we as people, we consistently fall short of wisdom, of God's wisdom. Is that true? Would you think that? Do you agree? I mean, maybe you can think of somebody in your life and you're like, yes, that's true. The people consistently fall short of wisdom. Consider this, if you don't believe me. In 1895, a very worried teacher sat down his student's father, and he said to him this. He said this about his student. He said, it doesn't matter what your son does. He will never amount to anything. The concerned teacher student was, of course, Albert Einstein. He'll never amount to anything. In 1893, here's another one for you. When asked about his invention, Hiram Maxim said, it will make war impossible. His invention? The machine gun. In 1962, Decca Recording Company said, they issued a statement, and this was their statement. We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out. They issued that statement moments after not signing the Beatles to their record label. Well, that's a tough one. That one cost a bit of money, I think. In 1995, Robert Metcalfe, and he was the inventor of the Ethernet. You know that blue cord that we used to kind of try, and it was never long enough when you're trying to plug your computers in or into before wireless internet? Anyone remember what I'm talking about, the Ethernet? Robert Metcalfe, the inventor of the Ethernet, said this. He predicted, I predict the internet will soon go spectacularly supernova, and in 1996, catastrophically collapse. People consistently fall short of wisdom. And it's not just in the predictions that we make, right? It's in the way that we live. It's in the decisions that we make. It's in the advice that we give and the advice that we receive. I mean, how many of you here have received advice from someone that maybe it sounded wise, but it was just bad advice about a relationship, about a business deal? Maybe it was advice on what something that promised life and promised to make your life better or happier or more joyful. And in the moment, it sounded like wise words. It sounded like something that might help. But with time, it turned out to only be empty cliche.
powerless words. Paul says in our text in verse 25, he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. If you want to know the fullness of unfailing wisdom, where do you look? If you want to know the fullness of unfailing wisdom, mono sopho theo, the only wise God. The context that Paul is writing his letter here, as he writes to the Corinthian church, he's writing into a church that was chasing human wisdom. They were chasing human wisdom. Wisdom was like a cultural commodity in the first century Corinthian church. Let me explain what I mean by that. In the city of Corinth, in the first century, the prominent people, the well-to-do people, the people who were rich and successful and influential in society, many of them had risen through the ranks to their place of prominence because of wisdom. These were people who had a keen ability to acquire knowledge and a capacity for logic. And they were able to take this knowledge and logic and package it in eloquent words. And through this wisdom, they rose to prominence and status within the Corinthian world. And there was a group within the church that was chasing this kind of human wisdom. It was their pursuit. Paul refers to it in verse 22, I believe. If you look at the text with me, halfway through verse 22, Paul says, Greeks look for wisdom. And I believe Paul isn't here just speaking about the entire Hellenistic world. He's actually speaking about a specific group within the church. If you remember a few weeks ago, I spoke about the factions that were forming within the Corinthian church. And there was one group that said, I follow Apollos. And Apollos, we're told in the scriptures, he was a wise man. He spoke with eloquence, with great fervor. And so there was this group that they were pursuing this wisdom as the primary pursuit of the church. For them, they thought that wisdom validated God's work in the church. That wisdom was a sign of God's presence among the church. For them, wisdom was that thing that would elevate the church to prominence in the world. And now we know in the context as well that there was another group within the church. And for them, the primary pursuit was power. Paul refers to it in verse 22 at the beginning of that verse. If you look with me, he says, Jews demand signs. And I believe, again, what's happening here is Paul is referring to a group within the church that they were looking for a sign, some kind of supernatural sign, a sign of God's power at work among the church. And it makes sense that Paul refers to this group here as the Jews, because think about it. For someone who grew up within the Jewish tradition, they grew up hearing story after story about God's signs of power. They grew up hearing about the Exodus. They grew up hearing about how God used these great plagues in order to force Pharaoh's hand to release the people of God from slavery in Egypt. They grew up hearing stories about how God parted the Red Sea so that the people of God could go through it in safety with the armies pursuing them behind. They grew up hearing stories about God providing manna, bread from heaven, to sustain the lives of the Israelites as they wandered the desert for 40 years. Stories of signs of God's power. And so there was this group that was concerned to seek after these powerful signs of God's presence. For this group, it was the power of God that validated God's work in the church. It was the power of God that was a sign of his presence among them. For them, power was the thing that would elevate them to prominence in the city and in the world. And therein lies a bit of the problem. That there was a group who was chasing wisdom, and a group that was chasing wisdom or power. And the issue wasn't just that there were two factions forming. There was more to it than that for Paul. Because I believe for Paul, the issue was that chasing wisdom and chasing power, they were out of sync with what Christ accomplished on the cross. Let me read verses 22 to 24. Paul writes, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And now, in effect, Paul is saying this, that Jews want a Messiah that is a man filled with power, full of this supernatural proofs of God's favor. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, they want a Messiah who is a wise teacher, full of wisdom, eloquence, logic. But what God has given the church, indeed what God has given the entire world, is Jesus, the Messiah who is crucified on a criminal's cross. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God, Christ crucified." Paul says that it's on the cross, it's Jesus crucified that shows God's work in the church. It's Jesus crucified that is a sign of the power of God amongst the church, his presence. That it's Christ crucified that will elevate the church to prominence in the world. Christ crucified? Paul, in effect, is saying it's not about the wisdom, it's not about the power, but rather the power and the wisdom come together in Jesus dying on a cross. And we're all left scratching our heads. That is the wisdom of God? That's the power of God? What kind of God is this? In the minds of the first century people, a crucifixion was a place of death. A crucifixion was a place of shame. It was a place for the guilty. It was a place of guilt. And Paul says the cross is God's power. The cross is his wisdom. And you can see why in verse 23, Paul says that this message is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Foolishness, the word in the Greek is moraia. It's where we get the English word moron. You got to be a moron to believe that Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It just doesn't make sense. But here's the thing. And here's the thing that is extremely hard to wrap our minds around fully. Through the cross, God revealed another kind of wisdom, a deeper kind of wisdom, a truer, unfailing kind of wisdom, a wisdom that subverts all human wisdom, a wisdom that turns the world upside down, or better yet, turns the world right side up again. And the wisdom of God is this: all of life hinges on Christ crucified. All of life hinges on Christ crucified. Life comes through his death. Strength comes through his weakness. Healing comes through his wounds. In Christ crucified on the cross, we see three things, at least three things. These are the three things that I want to draw our attention to. On the cross, as we see Christ crucified, we see three things. First, we see the clearest picture of God's character. On the cross, we see the clearest picture of who God is. Really? Christ crucified? That's the clearest picture of who God is? Can't be. That's weakness. That's defeat. It's foolishness. Yet Jesus, over and over again, in the Gospel of John, he speaks about something. He speaks about his hour. You remember learning about this last year? That he, over and over again, he says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. But at some critical moment, he says, my hour has now come. This is the moment. And the hour of which Jesus speaks is the moment when he will glorify the Father, the moment when he will show the world who God is. And the hour that he speaks of course, is the moment when he willingly walks toward the cross in order to take the sin of the world upon himself. But it's in that hour, that moment, when Christ takes the sin of the world upon himself, we come to see the character of God, the clearest picture of who God is. We say, really? Some hear it and say it's foolishness. Others hear it and they say, it's truth. It resounds in my soul. The creation cries out and says it so even. That on the cross, there we see a God of limitless, self-giving love toward the other. It's the clearest picture we have of who God is. Second, on the cross, we see God's provision for eternal life. And I'm not just talking about a biological life, right? The life that we know, kind of this biology that I'm living in. That Jesus on the cross is God's provision for a life that's different than biology. It's a life that includes biology, but it's so much bigger. It's the Zoe life of God. That's how it's spoken of in the Gospel of John. It is the life that God has, the life that God is, the life that we've been made for. Jesus is God's provision for this life. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20 says this. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. By his wounds we are healed. And to some it sounds like foolishness. But to others it sounds like deep truth. And the truth is this, that the only way to eternal life is to be freed from the death that hold, the only way to be restored to eternal life is to be restored to the giver of life. It makes sense. But the only way to be restored to the giver of life is to be rescued from the death, the sin that holds us in death. And the only one with power and authority to rescue us from the sin that holds us in death is Jesus, the Son of God. On the cross, we see God's provision for eternal life. Do you know that life? The third thing we see on the cross is we see God's model for effective living. This is one we don't often talk about in the church, or we fail to see, but on the cross we see God's model for effective living. Now, I've said it before, and I want to say it again this morning. I believe that the only sure future that anyone can ever have comes in two words from the two lips of one man. That the only sure future that anyone ever has is in Jesus' invitation, follow me. Follow me. It's the only sure future that anyone ever has. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and 25, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life, they'll lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. On the cross, Jesus gives us God's model for effective living. That effective living comes as we follow Jesus and live God's limitless, self-giving love toward other people through the power of the Holy Spirit. In our relationships, in our decision-making, in our work, with our words. We die to live. And some say foolish. But others see the wisdom of God. It's these three things we see in Christ crucified on the cross. But here's where things turn. Because when we see these things on the cross, it's through this cross that we begin to see everything else. For anyone who grasps the paradoxical logic of the cross, the world can never look the same again. For anyone who grasps the foolish wisdom of God, everything changes. The foolish cross turns the world upside down. And I believe this is what Paul is trying to articulate in verses 26 to verse 31 in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. He's noting how the foolish cross has actually turned the church upside down. Let me explain. He says there at the very beginning, he says to the church, look at yourselves. Not many of you were wise and influential when you first came to know Jesus. Not many of you were wise or influential or noble. Not many of you were rich. In fact, let's be honest, Paul's saying, you weren't all that special. Not a very nice thing to say. Yet look at you now. Look at who you are now. An eclectic group made up of rich and poor, young and old, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. That kind of thing doesn't happen. That when voluntary groups come together, they look the same, they sound the same, but not the church. That all of this picture of what God does happened because of the church. A beautiful picture of true humanity. Somehow, God had taken things that normally don't come together and he made them a force for God in the world. The foolish cross of Christ turns the world upside down. It changes everything. In January of 1990, a riot broke out amongst prisoners of Bella Vista prison from Colombia. This is a prison in Colombia. A riot broke out amongst these prisoners one day after the prison guards went on strike. Go figure how that happened. I don't know. They go on strike and then a riot breaks out in the church. Are you with me? Yeah. I hope a riot doesn't break out this morning. Or maybe that might be good. The Spirit of God comes and we... No, just joking. Bella Vista prison in 1990, this riot breaks out as the guards go on strike. And the reason that the guards went on strike was because of what was happening in the prison. One might argue that Bella Vista prison was one of the most dangerous places on earth, and they feared for their safety. The stories coming out of this prison were horrendous. They were gruesome. The stories of the bloodshed, of the killing. In fact, there was one horrible story that came out about a soccer match that ensued on the pitch where they would kind of get exercise, but they weren't using a soccer ball. They were using the severed head of one of the inmates. It was horrible, horrible place. And for fear of their safety, the prison guards, they went on strike. They didn't want to do it anymore. And so this riot broke out amongst the inmates inside, and there was total anarchy and bloodshed. And the leaders didn't know what to do, so they called the Colombian army to come in. And so the army came with their tanks and with their guns, and a standoff ensued between the prisoners of Bella Vista prison and the army. And for days this went on, and it didn't go anywhere. And a few days into the standoff, a man named Oscar Osorio came forward to the authorities and he said, I think I can help. So they asked, well, who are you? And he began to explain, well, I was a former prisoner in Bella Vista prison. And I came to know the crucified Jesus. And actually, then I became the chaplain in the prison. I think I can help. And the people began to scratch their heads saying, what can you do? Go ahead if you want to. It's your funeral. And so Oscar Osorio gathered together a group of volunteers, a group of Christian people, and they gathered together, and in single file, they lined up in front of the gates of the prison, and they began to sing songs of worship. Foolish. And then, led by Oscar Osorio, holding a white flag of peace, they marched in through the front gates of the prison, in through the front door, singing hymns of praise. Quickly after getting in, Oscar Osorio found the PA system that was still working, and he began to speak to the inmates who were fighting. He began to preach Christ crucified, and he called the people in the prison to repentance. Foolish. But to everyone's amazement, as he preached, as he called them to Jesus, they began to lay down their weapons, one by one. And the standoff ceased. And more than that, what happened in the days following, the crime and the murder that was taking place within the prison, it began to stop. And the gospel spread like holy fire. And then in the years that followed, the 10, the 20, the 30 years that followed, Bella Vista Prison has become a place where people go to learn about forgiveness and reconciliation. The cross of Christ changes everything. And it can change everything in your life too. The text tells us something crucial. The so-called wisdom of the world is damaging. In verse 18, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Quite literally, it says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being destroyed. Verse 18 here is describing those who cling to the wisdom of the world as people who are being destroyed. Sounds a bit judgmental, doesn't it? But what we need to understand is this is not so much a word of judgment as it is a statement of fact. Trusting in the world's wisdom leads to destruction. The wisdom of the world is damaging, and it's damaging and dangerous because it doesn't lead us to life. It might look like it. Human wisdom puts on a good disguise. It hides in cliche and mantras that strike a chord in our heart, but ultimately they lead us nowhere, or worse, they lead us to destruction, to perishing. Human wisdom sounds like this: you've worked hard, so you deserve it. The power to change you is in you and you alone. How can it be wrong if it makes you happy? Your savings account is your security. It's just sex. Just be a good person. That's all that matters. Don't spend your time with negative people. Never look back. All roads lead to God, so pick one. It doesn't really matter. The wisdom of the world is damaging because it does not lead us to the one true life. If you want to know the fullness of unfailing wisdom, the fullness of life, the fullness of effective living, we must look to the only wise God. Mono, sopho, theo. And the truth of the matter is that there are some here today, and you're living your life guided by human wisdom, and it's getting you nowhere. Worse, it's leading to destruction. It's time to turn the world's wisdom in for God's foolishness. Paul has a mantra, and with this I'll close. a mantra that is rooted in God's wisdom. It's in chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, I resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For Paul, the cross of Christ wasn't simply the means of eternal life. It was the wisdom and power of God for effective living. And Paul says the same type of thing in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. These are words to live by. Have you been crucified with Christ? Have you died to an old way of living? Died to sin? Does Christ live in you? And do people see it? Do people see Him? This is God's wisdom for our Christian life. Putting to death the self life and being raised to live the Christ life, the God-empowered, humble life, the self-giving life, the step in front of a bullet for an enemy life, the unfailing love kind of life. Isn't that what the world needs? For peace? For relationships to be restored? For healing and wholeness? For all that our world talks about but never quite leads us there? It's time to trade in the wisdom of the world for the foolishness of God. Mono, sopho, theo. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to You, the only wise God. And we're mindful of where we fall short. But Lord, You turn our attention quickly off of ourselves and onto Yourself. That as we turn to You, we come to see life. We come to see healing. We come to see wholeness. For in You, through the cross, You have purchased these things. And so, Lord, there's some here this morning that You're stirring in by Your Spirit. That maybe they're beginning to have their heart race, and it's like You've been speaking to them, just You speaking to them in this room. It feels like that for some in here. And if that's you, will you put your faith in Jesus today? Will you give Him your life so that His life might begin to grow and make you new, to forgive and to heal? Make that decision by saying yes, Jesus. There are some here today, Lord Jesus, that we just need to be realigned. That we've attached ourselves to a human kind of wisdom that is failing us. But You never fail. So Holy Spirit, breathe on us. Reorient our life so that we might become the glory of God, living for the glory of God. We turn our hearts to You as we respond and sing.